It's good to see all of you today on such a snowy morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our all in all. Jesus, you are all that we need. God, you died bearing our sin and you rose from the dead, granting us life in you, granting us your righteousness. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd anoint my words, that you'd speak through me, God, and that you'd pierce our hearts, and that through our time together today, that we'd all come to know you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, there's an episode in which Eustace becomes a dragon. Now, everyone who's read this book or seen the movie knows that up to this point, Eustace was simply unbearable. He was a complete nuisance, someone who complained constantly about everyone and everything that crossed his path. As he and the crew of the Dawn Treader sailed further and further away from Narnia, they would stop at various islands along the way, exploring new and strange places. On one of these islands, a particularly hot, tropical place, Eustace wandered off alone. As he was walking, he eventually came to a pool that was surrounded by high cliffs on every side. Just as he was about to drink from the pool because he was very hot and thirsty, he heard a rumbling, crawling sound. And this noise was coming from a large hole in the bottom of one of the cliffs. He then watched in horror as this large dragon slowly emerged and slowly crawled on the ground towards the pool. He was crawling as though he was very, very sick. Just as the dragon reached the pool, it slid its head down into the water. And C.S. Lewis writes, it let out a great croaking or clanging cry. And after a few twitches and convulsions, it rolled over on its side, lay perfectly still with one claw up in the air. A little dark blood came out of its open mouth. The smoke from its nostrils turned black for a moment and then floated away. It was completely still. The dragon had died. Soon afterwards, heavy rain began to fall, forcing Eustace to go into the dragon's cave to seek shelter from the storm. Inside, he found a hoard of treasure, and eagerly he began grabbing pieces of treasure. He began filling his pockets with diamonds, and he found a big bracelet that he slipped on his arm. Exhausted, he fell asleep. He slept and slept and slept. Later, when he awoke, he discovered that a horrible transformation had occurred. C.S. Lewis writes, sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. He had become the monster on the outside that he already was on the inside. Paul speaks of the monster inside himself in Romans 7 when he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Here, Paul speaks of a struggle that each of us know, the struggle against our sinful nature, that inner monster that acts in contradiction to God's will. Through the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word, God reveals to us the true condition of our hearts and the ugliness of our sinful, struggling attempts to resist God's will. The Holy Spirit also works actively to convict us of sin, putting God's finger on our hearts and convicting us, pointing out the sin in our lives. Yet the point of this conviction is not to make us try harder when we've broken God's law. It's not to make us try in our own strength all the more, as though God's holiness were something we could attain through our own effort or discipline. Rather, God uses this conviction to drive us to despair. To drive us to despair of achieving God's righteousness in our own strength. And God uses this despair to direct our gaze to Jesus Christ, who alone enables us to live in God's righteousness. Paul knows this despair. He exclaims in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question in verse 25. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." In Luke 18:9-14, we see that despairing of our own righteousness and of our own ability to please God is the first step towards God's true righteousness. This passage says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get to you.'" In Jesus' day, Pharisees were viewed as deeply devoted to God, and for this reason they were well respected. At least outwardly, most Pharisees followed numerous religious rules. Some, like this Pharisee in this parable, fasted without food or water on Mondays and Thursdays and gave a large portion of their money to God, some donating more than 20% of their income. This Pharisee felt he was right before God and that God was impressed with his noble sacrificial deeds. The Pharisee knew most of all that he was far better than the tax collector who was standing at a distance, too ashamed to stand in the center of the temple, too ashamed even to look up to heaven, and so he looked down. You see, tax collectors were some of the most despised people in Jewish society. They were viewed as traitors because they aligned themselves with the Roman imperial forces and they collected revenue for the Roman officials. Further, they often cheated their own people from whom they collected taxes in order to enrich themselves. And so the Pharisee proudly thanked God for his own righteousness and scorned the tax collector, whose sins only happened to be more obvious than his own. The tax collector, knowing he had no righteousness of his own, beat his breast, which in that day was a sign of mourning, and prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus then said something that shocked his hearers. He said, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God, went home in a right relationship with God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." John Calvin once said that our greatest acts of righteousness, the things we do that we're especially proud of, those moments that we cherish as examples of our closeness to the Lord or our progress in holiness, those moments, those very acts, appear to God as filthy rags. As filthy rags. God is not impressed by our righteous deeds. Those times we appear extremely spiritual to others, those things we do that others admire, God is not impressed. The things we do, even in our best moments, fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't call us to simply adjust how we live, to tweak a few things, to improve our weak areas while maintaining our strong areas. No, God is calling us to complete transformation. A transformation that is so radical, it's like dying and rising from the dead. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." Throughout Galatians, Paul is responding to certain Jewish believers who argue that Gentiles need to follow the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus. In other words, these people claim that Gentiles need to become Jews and to follow Jewish customs in order to follow Jesus, in order to please God. But Paul responds by explaining that the law of Moses does not provide a way to attain God's righteousness. Rather, the law reveals that we cannot possibly attain God's righteousness through our own efforts. God's righteousness is beyond our reach. Paul says, "Through the law I died." In other words, it is through the Old Testament law that we learn of our inability to fulfill God's righteousness and of our incapacity to live in a way that pleases God. Through the law, we are confronted with the sentence of death because of our sin. The law leads us to despair of our own efforts, of our own abilities. And it helps us to realize that our own works, even our best deeds, are incapable of achieving God's favor. By doing so, the law serves a positive function, for it points us to the righteousness found in Christ alone. Paul goes on to clarify what he means in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Here Paul points to one of the deepest mysteries of the crucifixion, which is that we as believers are united with Christ in such a way that what happens to Christ on the cross truly happens to us. Paul here is using the verb tense that refers to past completed action whose repercussions continue in the present moment. It's like the rock that's thrown into the pond. It's thrown into the pond past tense, but the ripples continue in the present tense. He is not talking about currently being crucified with Christ he's not talking about currently being crucified with Christ, though in a certain sense we do experience the shadow of Christ's cross when we suffer for God's sake in our lives. That's a true aspect, but he's saying something else. He's talking about our union with our Lord in his crucifixion. Jesus was crucified, and we were crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified by the power of God, we were with Christ. We were in Christ. We were crucified with him. When Christ died, we died. This doesn't mean that only a part of us died, as though one third of us is sinful and was crucified and the other two thirds lives on. No, remember that even what we view as our most righteous acts are to God filthy rags. Who we are in our entirety, all that we are, was crucified with Christ. We in our sinful selves were put to death in the death of Christ. This death is more significant than the earthly death we will someday experience. For it was in Christ's death that our death to sin was accomplished, that we might truly live for God. As Romans 6:11 says, we died with Christ on the cross so that during our time on earth, Christ may live his life in us and through us. Our death with Christ is intimately connected to Christ's life lived out in us and through us on this earth. By faith, we experience our death in Christ and Christ's life in us. The last part of Galatians 2:20 states, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Although we died with Christ on the cross in a spiritual union that our minds cannot fully grasp, we continue to experience earthly bodily life. But knowing our union with Christ in his death, our lives on earth are forever changed. We often use the phrase that we are saved by faith. This is, of course, true, and it's found throughout the New Testament. But Paul is here making an even more radical point. He's talking about something even more deep and profound. We are not only saved by faith, we also now live by faith. By faith alone, we receive the life of Christ that enables us to live in union with God, and that enables God's righteousness to be made real in our lives. Once again, Paul says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, apart from Jesus, we have no life at all. Our existence is completely dependent upon him. We have died with him and in him, and Jesus now lives in us. You get it? We died in him, and he now lives in us. Practically speaking, what does this mean? I've shared a great deal of deep theology with you this morning, but how do we translate it into our daily lives? First of all, if you're struggling with sin this morning, and you are trying your hardest to overcome, but you fail again and again, then perhaps God is showing you how inadequate, how empty and hopeless your own righteousness and your own strength really are. God calls us to a deeper, truer holiness. God calls us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we don't earn or achieve, but which is freely given to us by God. Sometimes the most difficult thing to do is admit that we are sinful. We want to be like the Pharisee. We long to feel confident before God, to feel that God needs us or is impressed with what we do for his kingdom. But God is calling us to have the faith of the tax collector, who was ashamed of his sin, who grieved his lack of holiness, and who cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." When we do so, when we cry out to God like this, God indeed has mercy on us, and like the tax collector, justifies us in his sight. As we humbly repent, we are made right with God. That is not the end of our journey, though. That's only the beginning. God then begins to deepen his hold on our life. He digs deeper. We thought we knew the full extent of our sinfulness, but God begins to show us our sin in clearer and clearer terms. He doesn't do this to condemn us, but to uncover the hidden sins in our hearts, the things we would not otherwise see, to deal with them, to allow us to confess them, so that we may give them over to Him. Each time God reveals sin in our lives, and we confess it, giving it to Him, we are recognizing the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. Each time we do so, we recognize that this area too has been crucified with Christ. I claim my death with Christ on the cross in this area too. And I ask Jesus to live His life in and through me in this area. Now we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. God convicts us and unveils new areas of sin so that we may recognize Christ's death, so that we may know that Christ's death claims our entire existence, and so that we may experience Christ's life in every aspect of our beings. The crew of the Don Treader was unsure what to do about Eustace. You see, there was no room on the ship for a large dragon. Unlike in the movie, in the book, the crew stayed with the dragon Eustace on the island day after day, struggling to figure out how to continue on their voyage. Finally, one morning at dawn, Edmund awakes earlier than the others, and in the distance, in the mist, he sees the outline of a boy. So he walks up to him, and Edmund discovers that it's Eustace, that Eustace has been restored to his previous body. Edmund asks him, "What happened? How did this occur? How are you a boy again?" Eustace then tells Edmund a story. Eustace tells Edmund that he met a great lion who brought him to a beautiful well full of clean, pure water. Eustace longed to bathe in the well. He knew that the pure water of this well would somehow cleanse him. It would somehow heal him. But Aslan told him, "You must undress first." By this, Aslan meant that Eustace needed to remove his dragon scales, his dragon flesh, before he could enter the water and bathe and be healed. So Eustace took his claws and began scraping and tearing his flesh off. And to his surprise, the lizard scales easily and painfully came off. They just shed onto the ground. And he stepped out of his lizard skin. And then he looked down and he realized that under his lizard skin, there was more lizard skin. There was a whole new layer of dragon scales underneath the first. And so he took his claws again and began clawing as deeply as he could. And easily and painlessly, the scales came off again. And he stepped out of his old skin, only to look down once again. He was still covered in dragon scales. So again, this time desperately, he claws and he tears at his dragon flesh. He tears it off, only to realize that yet again, the third time, it has not worked. He has not been able to tear off his dragon flesh. No matter how much he tears off, deeper down, there's still dragon flesh. Finally, Aslan says, "You'll have to let me undress you." Even though Eustace was terrified of Aslan's lion claws, he laid down on the grass, ready for the necessary operation. Eustace goes on to say, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of seeing the stuff come off." Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, finally lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Aslan then threw Eustace into the healing pool and provided fresh new clothes for him. Eustace was finally free. He was finally a boy again. Aslan had healed him by tearing him deeply to his very heart. But through this encounter, Eustace was transformed. When Jesus deals with our sin, using his word as a lion's claw to tear us open to the core of who we are, it often feels like death. Indeed, it is death. We have been crucified with Christ, and he calls us to experience the reality of this crucifixion in every area of our lives. Let's allow him to go deep with his convicting words, with those excruciating truths that reveal our inadequacies and our sins. For when we do, we discover that the word of our death is actually the word of grace and the word of our own truest life. We have been crucified with Christ so that we may die to our sin and die to ourselves as sinners. We have been crucified with Christ so that Christ may live his life in us and through us, transforming us, granting us his own true righteousness. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you as sinful, struggling people who long to be transformed, who long for the reality of your crucifixion to be made known in our lives, so that the reality of your resurrected life, so that the reality of your true righteousness can be made real in us and through us. Lord, we ask you to deal with us. We ask you to deal with the areas of sin in our lives, those areas that you know, that you're pointing out, that maybe no one else sees, but it's sin, and you want to deal with that. Lord, dig deep with your claw. Convict us, Lord, so that we can be transformed, so that we can be like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing this, I just knew that I needed to say this, that if you're here today and you feel God speaking to you through this sermon, maybe you're struggling with an area of sin and you would like prayer, I want you to just stay back after the benediction. Just stay back while everyone goes off to eat lunch, and I'll pray with you. Maybe you feel that you're struggling, or maybe you just feel, wow, I've made a lot of progress in my Christian life, but I want to make more progress. I want to know this resurrected life of Jesus in me. I want to know the righteousness of Christ in me in a new way. Stay back and we'll pray together. Thank you.